But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God I do not lie. Afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the word of God. My tongue shall declare your righteousness and your praise all day long. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for giving us a Savior who is Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, your only beloved Son. We think how precious he is to you, and having offered him as a sacrifice for our sins, how precious we now are to you, for we are kept with him by faith. And now, Lord, as we come to this time in our service where we once again seek to have that faith confirmed, have that faith strengthened, have it fed and illuminated, I ask, Lord, that you would aid us by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been hardened by sin and our hearts, the ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Numbers, I would ask you to turn there with me once again to Numbers chapter 31. And beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people, saying, "Arm some of yourselves for war, and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to the war." So there were recruited from the divisions of Israel 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Then Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe. He sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the holy articles and the signal trumpets in his hand. And they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord commanded Moses, and they killed all the males. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of those who were killed: Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, Reba, the five kings of Midian, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. And the children of Israel took the women of Midian captive with their little ones, and took as spoil all their cattle, all their flocks, and all their goods. And they also burned with fire all the cities where they dwelt and all their forts. And they took all the spoil and all the booty of man and beast. Then they brought the captives, the booty, and the spoil to Moses, to Eleazar the priest, and to the congregation of the children of Israel, to the camp in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. But Moses was angry with the officers of the army, with the captains over the thousands and captains over hundreds, and who had come from the battle. And Moses said to them, "Have you kept all the women alive? Look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now, therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately. And as for you, remain outside the camp 7 days. Whoever has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the third day and on the seventh day. Purify every garment, everything made of leather, everything woven of goat's hair, and everything made of wood. Then Eleazar the priest said to the men of war who had gone to the battle, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord commanded Moses. Only the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the tin, and the lead, everything that can endure fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure fire, you shall put through water. And you shall wash your clothes on the seventh day and be clean, and afterward you may come into the camp." Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Count up the plunder that was taken of man and beast, you and Eleazar the priest and the chief fathers of the congregation, and divide the plunder into two parts, between those who took part in war, who went out to battle, and all the congregation, and levy a tribute for the Lord on the men of war who went out to battle, one of every 500 of the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep. Take it from their half, and give it to Eleazar the priest as a heave offering to the Lord. And from the children of Israel's half you shall take one of every 50, drawn from the persons, the cattle, the donkeys, and the sheep, from all the livestock, and give them to the Levites who keep charge of the tabernacle of the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest did as the Lord commanded Moses. The booty remaining from the plunder which the men of war had taken was 675,000 sheep, 72,000 cattle, 61,000 donkeys, and 32,000 persons in all of women who had not known a man intimately. And the half, the portion for those who had gone out to war, was in number 337,500 sheep. And the Lord's tribute of the sheep was 675. The cattle was 36,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 72. The donkeys were 30,500, of which the Lord's tribute was 61. The persons were 16,000, of which the Lord's tribute was 32 persons. So Moses gave the tribute, which was the Lord's heave offering, to Eleazar the priest, as the Lord commanded Moses, and from the children of Israel's half, which Moses separated from the men who fought. Now the half belonging to the congregation was 337,500 sheep, 36,000 cattle, 30,500 donkeys, and 16,000 persons. And from the children of Israel's half, Moses took one of every 50 drawn from man and beast and gave them to the Levites who kept charge of the tabernacle of the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. Then the officers who were over thousands of the army, the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, came near to Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing. Therefore we have brought an offering for the Lord, what every man found of ornaments of gold, armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces, to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord." So Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from them, all the fashioned ornaments and all the gold of the offering that they offered to the Lord from the captains of thousands and captains of hundreds was 16,750 shekels. The men of war had taken spoil, every man for himself. And Moses and Eleazar the priest received the gold from the captains of thousands and of hundreds and brought it into the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord. So here we see the conquest of Canaan begins before they actually enter Canaan. They're still in the plain of Moab. Jericho's up on a hill. This is in front of Jericho. This is where this war is taking place. So the last act of Moses as leader of Israel is to be general to his people this one last time. This man, this faithful man who is a faithful shepherd of Israel for 40 years, shepherding them when they would have, when they kept wanting to go astray. The last act that God says before I gather you to your fathers is this: you'll act as general to the army, and you will send them out. And he sent them out, as we read here, to take vengeance for the Lord against the Midianites. Why? Because the Midianites, this is Baal of Peor. This is the one who was called on to curse Israel. And though he didn't curse Israel, we see later on that somehow he was responsible for getting the women of Midian to be enticing and entrancing to the men of Israel, the women of Midian rather, to the men of Israel, and to entice them into harlotry. And it was for this reason that destruction came upon them and they were wiped out. They and everything that they owned was taken. Men make light of evil. They make light of the evil of the sin that God abhors. Which sins are the sins that God abhors? God abhors all sin. But in particular, God appears to punish most severely and aggressively those sins that men take delight in. In those instances where men delight to call evil good and good evil, this is when God appears to take the most grievous vengeance against those individuals. And right now, in our era, we see so much of this going on. We see people taking delight in saying that a man can call himself a woman and it's a good thing. Or a woman can call herself a man and it's a good thing. They love and believe a lie. And John tells us in the book of Revelation that all those who love and practice a lie will be cast into the fire that burns forever. This is dreadful, and it's a thing that we ought to push back against aggressively, vigorously, boldly, with no shame. This notion of gender confusion. Thankfully, there are those in our culture that are standing up against this wickedness, this madness, this insanity. In Virginia, you see the phys ed teacher confronted his school board, and he said 60 Minutes this past Sunday interviewed over 30 young people who had sex change surgery. 30 young people. And of those 30 young people, they felt led astray because of lack of pushback or how easy it was to make physical changes to their bodies. They are now all detransitioning. He says, it's not my intention to hurt anyone, but there are certain truths that we must face when in this time. We condemn school policies that would damage children and defile the holy image of God. I love all my students, but I'll never lie to them regardless of the consequences. I'm a teacher, but I serve God first, and I will not affirm that a biological boy can be a girl and vice versa because it's against my religion. It's lying to the child, it's abuse to the child, and it's sinning against God. Thanks be to God for such a bold and courageous man. But it was costly. He was placed on administrative leave. While all those who love and practice the lie and continue calling evil good and good evil and boys, girls, and girls, boys, they still have their jobs. He was put on leave because he called boys, boys, and girls, girls. Do you get that? For not lying, he's placed on leave. He was penalized for telling the truth. This level of abominable desecration of the image of God and all that is good is a dreadful thing and puts us in an obviously compromised situation. We are in jeopardy of the judgment of God, which we see here in this instance was annihilation. Would God not be justified in annihilating us? Of course he would. We know he would. He is all holy and perfectly holy, and we aren't. Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against evil work is not executed and speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And so with each of these additional acts of incredible defiance against God, his holiness, his righteousness, his law, men grow more bold. When will someone in the highest level stand up and say, enough, no more? But thanks be to God, some are. Some are saying, no, we will not do this. We will not accept this. But we have to remember, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's standing by, waiting for these wicked, sinful men to fill up their cups of wickedness to the brim, and then he'll make them drink its poisonous consequences to the dregs. In our era, men stupidly think that God is not watching or he doesn't care. But Peter tells us, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? How often have you heard that? Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with the water. All things are as they always were, they were saying in Noah's day. The water's staying put. It's staying in the sea and it's staying in the sky until it didn't. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And this has nothing to do with the end times. This has everything to do with the long-suffering of God, with the way in which he acts. We are not to ascribe to him our perception of what is timely. But his long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But what happened? Peter is preaching to his people, to his own. He was telling them, don't think foolishly that all things are as they have always been and that they will always be. Because it was just a few years after Peter penned these words that Jerusalem was destroyed. When the Roman general Titus laid siege to Rome, and the people were reduced to cannibalism. But the point of our passage this morning is to show the power of God over all his creation. He brought it into existence, and he retains the right to use it to accomplish his purpose as he sees fit. At one time, it is used to preserve and sustain, and at another time, it is used to punish and destroy. And the Lord is not to be accused of slackness in the way in which he chooses to accomplish his purpose. He alone chooses the times and places of men. Peter says that He's reminding the people of these things, the things that the prophets spoke of in old times. They were already old when Peter spoke them 2,000 years. He says, I remind you of what the prophets wrote. The prophets wrote that God's going to bring judgment against us if we sin. Peter reminded the people, God's not slack. He will do this. Therefore, repent and believe. God's not slack. Yeah, these prophets spoke it hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, but he's not slack. He's going to do it. Peter reminded them that, and he said, I say these things to purify your minds, to make you aware of this. Don't get comfortable with your sin. Don't get comfortable with your apathy, with your coldness and your deadness. Always be trying to remedy that by reminding yourself of these great, precious, and at times dreadful promises. He says there will be scoffers in the last days under the gospel, men who make light of sin and mock at the idea of salvation by Jesus Christ alone, when there are, after all, so many religions, and they're all good, just pick one. They laugh and scoff at the very principle, the very first and most important article of our faith, that they're not all alike. There's one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus Christ and faith in him alone. They will not believe this until he comes, one way or another. Comes to save them or comes to damn them. But because they see no changes, therefore they do not fear God. They think it's always been this way. What he has not done yet, they fancy he either cannot do or will not do, but then he does. And in our text, we see that God had been forbearing in his dealings with the Midianites, but no more. Now it was time for judgment, judgment to come. So he says to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. His last earthly act of leadership is to send these people out. He is the general. He sends them out. Having shepherded them for these 40 years, now he at least gets to see that they were faithful in executing this command of God to a degree. The Lord told Moses to take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Moses told the people to take vengeance against the Midianites for the Lord. Look at this. So first of all, we see in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people. So then when Moses spoke this command to the people, look at how he puts it. So Moses spoke to the people saying, arm some of yourselves for war and let them go against the Midianites to take vengeance for the Lord on Midian. So the Lord says, do it for Israel. Moses says to Israel, do this for the Lord. But the fact is, the point is, this is a religious war. The people are wholly engaged in it for one reason. They are doing it to take vengeance on the Midianites for the Lord. The Lord tells Moses it's for Israel. Why? For their purification. Don't let these people exist here. Don't forget how they polluted you. And due to their pollution, defiled, and you desecrated the holiness of God. Don't forget about that. So the Lord tells them to take vengeance on the Midianites to purify them for Israel's sake. Moses tells the people of Israel, do it for the Lord. We do this in the name of the Lord. We do it for the Lord. It was a religious war. This world hates the notion of religious wars. It thinks that all wars that were fought in the name of religion are automatically evil, and that it's because they do this because they've grown so used to the inverted relationship of good and evil and evil and good. They've grown so used to that. They've become so accustomed to embracing the humanist, secular notions that we are being bombarded with, that they come to think of God as being like them, that He accommodates the same evil they accommodate. Well, let's just not say anything because it makes people uncomfortable and then they won't like me. And this is a wicked thing. Men embrace so much of the error of the devil and call evil good and good evil, all in the name of tolerance. But it's wickedness. It's hideous. And they accuse any God-fearing person of being hypocrites for calling out the sinners. They say that God is a God of love and He doesn't hate anything. And Chelsea Clinton said this past week that if Jesus were still alive today, He would advocate for abortion out of His love for the welfare of women. And this just shows the level of wickedness that abounds in the hearts and minds of our era. But Solomon teaches us there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. A false witness who utters lies. These people lie and think nothing of it. But when they lie, they speak their native language. But John says in Revelation in the last chapter, before he signs off, that the place of heaven is closed to all those who love and practice a lie. Six things the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to Him. But wait, I thought He was a God of love. And we add to that what Malachi says, God hates divorce. And we add to that what Zechariah says, do not plot evil in your hearts against your neighbor and do not love to swear falsely. Don't love the lie. For I hate these things, thus saith the Lord. And it is for these things and precisely these things that the Lord hates this land of Midian, and the land vomits these people out, and it always vomits all people out who love and practice lies. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And beginning of verse 1, Moses says, Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today. So this is right around the time of the destruction of the Midianites. And go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven. A people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of what? Because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you're not. You're a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. So if this is the case, if they weren't righteous, and if that's not the reason that they were going in to take possession of the land, on what basis did God favor Israel? Why did they, who were stiff-necked and often sinning against the Lord, experience such favor from God? And the only possible suitable answer is that he saw them in Abraham, that they were the children of the promise, that is, they were children of Abraham by faith, the same way you and I are, dear ones. The Apostle Paul says, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And Paul makes it perfectly clear in this passage that there's one way to the blessing of God. There's not more than one way. There's one way to the blessing of God, and that's through faith. And a little later in that same passage, he tells us that the object of that faith is Christ, who became the curse for us, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is the promise of the Spirit that we believe by faith? That we would become the children of Abraham by our faith in Christ, as Christ is the object of our faith, and as we are the object of Christ's atoning sacrifice. James then goes on to make it clear, but wait. Faith without works is dead. Our faith can never be a dead faith that shows no signs of life. For if that is the case, it's no faith at all. And that's what happened to Israel. Our faith is a living faith. It must be a faith that produces good works. What good works? We believe God and obey his commandments. Abraham was justified by faith, just as we are justified by faith. But listen to what else James says. In the same passage, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. But wait a minute. This seems to do violence and contradict a core doctrinal tenet of our belief system, that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. How can this possibly agree with the doctrine of justification by faith alone? It's simple. A living faith produces fruit. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. It's this simple, dear ones. If a person is dead, can he do anything? No, he can do nothing. He's dead. But a living person does living things because he must. He's a living person and he has to do living things to keep living. And so too our faith. Our living faith is recognized only as it is fruit producing. It has to be observable fruit. And one of those chief fruits is what? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what is a chief and integral aspect of the peaceable fruit of righteousness? But to hate lying and every evil thing. Solomon says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth. These are all things I hate. Solomon says, here is the produce of faith, the production of faith, the fruit of faith. Isaiah said, I hate vain thoughts, but your law, O Lord, I love. In his book on logic, Isaac Watts says that being created in the image of God, one of the things that we do is that we observe and we put things into an orderly fashion. We categorize things. We recognize patterns. And would we not have to be blind to not see here in what we have read this pattern that God hates evil? And for evil's sake, the land vomits the people out? This passage in Numbers 31 is a remarkable passage. The Lord says to Moses, avenge the children of Israel on the Midianites. And Moses says to Israel, avenge the Lord against the Midianites. The people had been ensnared by the wiles of the daughters of Midian through the evil influences of Balaam, the son of Peor. And they are now called on to clear themselves, to vindicate themselves of that atrocity, to utterly separate themselves from all of its defilement through careful watchfulness. For lack of careful watchfulness, they had contracted the disease of the people of Midian and invited it into their own midst by failing to practice proper social distancing. They became infected by the sin of their surrounding culture. And they became diseased by the world's ways. And so, the sword is brought upon the Midianites, and all the spoil is made to pass either through the fire of judgment or the water of purification. And not one jot or tittle of any evil thing is allowed to pass unjudged. Excuse me, but now this war was what do we call it? Is it abnormal? By rights, should the people have had occasion to encounter it at all? It was not one of the wars of Canaan. This is before they came into Canaan. They're in the plain of Moab in front of Jericho. And now they encounter these people of Midian and are told to go in and destroy them. But the cause of it was their unfaithfulness. They were unfaithful. They joined themselves to the women of Midian. It was their fault. The fruit of their unholy commerce with these wicked, sinful, uncircumcised people. And so, who takes over for Moses when Moses goes? Joshua. Joshua becomes the new leader, right? The new general. But where is mention of Joshua here? No mention of Joshua. Joshua, the leader of Israel, is absent from this account. Does that appear strange to us? Hadn't he been duly appointed to succeed Moses as the leader of the congregation of Israel, and yet we find no mention of him here? Instead, who do we see leading the people? Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. In order that this conduct is seen to be a religious war. The sword of Joshua doesn't lead the way. The articles of the temple, that's what it says here. Then Moses sent them to the war. 1,000 from each tribe he sent them to the war with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. With what? The holy articles and the signal trumpets. This is remarkable. All this must be carefully considered. The priest is the prominent person. The holy instruments are the prominent instruments. Not Joshua, not the sword. It was a question of wiping away the stain caused by their unholy alliance with the enemy of God. And therefore, instead of the general officer of the army with a sword and a spear, it's a priest with the holy instruments that appears to be at the front. We see, yeah, the sword is used here, but it's not the prominent thing. It's the priest with the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priest, the self-same man who first executed the judgment against the evil in the camp. Remember who it was? Who pinned the man who was with the Midianite woman in his tent? Who was it? Phinehas! And that same man, he's the one who stopped the plague. He's the one that leads them in this engagement with the Midianites. It is in every respect a holy war, a holy rendering of judgment against Midian. Israel should have had nothing to do with the Midianites, but in an evil hour, they were seduced into this association with them, so nothing remains but to utterly exterminate them along with every woman who had ever known a man. How did they know that? I have no idea. Somehow God must have pointed it out. Somehow God had to indicate to these people, somehow, either through Moses or the priests or someone, he had to indicate. How else would they have known this? Asking the women? What woman wouldn't lie about that? Ah, not me. Don't kill me. But with us as Christians, dear one, what this tells us is our proper business as Christians is to pass through this world as pilgrims, aliens, and strangers, having as little to do with the evil and corruption of this world that we possibly can. Not seeing how closely we can walk with its corruptions before we become corrupted by it. We are to be patient witnesses of the grace of Christ, and in doing so to shine as lights in the midst of this surrounding moral gloom. That shouldn't be hard, should it? If ever our lights were able to shine brightly, it's now. You don't have to do much. Say, I love Jesus, and you shine brighter than the most. But yet we fail. We fail so, So often, to maintain the careful separation between ourselves and our wicked neighbors, we allow ourselves to be betrayed into the wicked alliances with the world, and in consequence, we get involved with trouble and conflict which shouldn't belong to us at all. It shouldn't. But it's because we made unholy alliances. War with Midian formed no part of Israel's proper work. They had only themselves to thank for, but God shows himself to be gracious. So through this special application of the priestly ministry, they are enabled not only to conquer the Midianites, but to carry away so much spoil. I was going to go through and try and tally it up in today's dollars, and it got so big so fast, I gave up. Maybe somebody could do that for us. I don't know. It was huge. The amount of spoils that these people brought away was amazing. But God, in his infinite goodness, shows us he brings good out of evil. But we shouldn't presuppose this. We shouldn't... It should not be the reason for us to just play fast and loose with sin. On the contrary, the penalty of their sin was that so many of their brethren, their remains, were left in the wilderness because of their moral failure. Many were made to wear themselves out in their wilderness wanderings without ever coming into the promised land. And remember, dear ones, these things were given to us as examples upon whom the end of the ages have come. And all of God's people said,
amen.
Amen. We bow our heads with me. Father, how grateful we are to you for this word of warning, this word of light. I pray, Lord, that we would seek to be a holy people and that we would not align ourselves, ally ourselves with the unholy world, because we find that there are some who say and hold similar things, but that we would hold ourselves aloof from them all, that we are the peculiar people of God, that we are the ecclesia, we are the called out ones, and that while we are in this world, we would not be of it, that we would be careful, Lord, to not avoid interaction with sinners, but the way in which we interact with them, we would be very careful and cautious of, that we would engage with sinners according to their sin, not accommodating it, calling attention to it, that we might not be defiled from it. I pray, Father, that you would make us bold and courageous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul writes to us and says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Well, loved ones, once again, it is my solemn duty to remind you that the Lord suffers for the Lord's people only. It is for those and only those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of their sins. It is not for the ignorant nor the scandalous nor the profane. For that reason, I would ask you to bow your heads with me as we silently examine ourselves to make sure that we are discerning the Lord's body and blood and the elements of the Lord's supper. Father, how grateful we are to you for this weekly reminder that we are saved by grace working through faith, that it is not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that any man should boast. We're reminded, Lord, that even faith itself is a gift. It's not ours. And that you gave it to us, and this is one of the means by which you keep it alive. And so I pray, Father, that you would take these simple elements, this bread and wine, that you would set them apart, consecrating them to that holy purpose of nurturing and nourishing faith in our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. And he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, and having no root in himself, endures only for a short time. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100, some 60, some 30. Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Then we also read that in a similar way, when the supper was ended, Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But if anyone speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come." A good tree is known by the fruit it produces, for it produces good fruit. Bad tree is known by the fruit it produces, for it produces bad fruit. For a tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give account of in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus said, "This cup is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink this in remembrance of me." Father, how glad we are to you for the work of Christ, that while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins, you came and found us and you made us alive by faith. And now, Lord, I pray that you would keep that faith alive in our hearts, and that it would be a lively faith, producing much good for your sake, for your good, for your glory, for the good of this world, that we would be expanding the kingdom of God on earth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And I pray as we come now to this time in our service where we offer back to you the first fruits of our increase, our tithes and offerings, that you would give us your grace, that we would give cheerfully, knowing that you love cheerful givers, that in this way we make demonstration of our confidence that you are the one who provides for us according to your boundless, endless resources. I pray as they come in that you would give us as a congregation wisdom and understanding how we would utilize them to extend and expand your kingdom on earth and to give you glory. We pray your blessing on them, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of announcements and prayer requests to present to you. At the top of our list this week is a prayer for the children of St. Andrews. When we think of all the wicked influences that surround us and them, it is amazing that any of them, that all of them don't make shipwreck of their faith. That it is their wickedness abounds in this corrupt and perverse generation. And so, for you parents and grandparents, you stand as the guards over their souls, as the first watch, as the first barrier. And that watchfulness is wearisome. We read throughout history that every person who keeps watch at night, they watch with eagerness for the first rays of dawn. They can't wait for the darkness to be over because it's tough. That's the toughest watch. And we live in the midst of a dark world that wants to corrupt every soul. And so it's our job, our duty, dear ones, to be diligent. Our church prayer focus this week is Shekinah, with pastors Jim Jr. and Jim Sr. Our family prayer focus is Tim Barfield this week. He's visiting some old friends. I don't know if any of you remember Perry Kaufman. He was a good friend in the Reform movement many years ago from Central Ohio, with whom Tim and his family forged a good close relationship with. So he's there to celebrate their I think it's their 50th wedding anniversary. I don't recall. But at any rate, I'd ask you to remember him and his travels. Let's see, what else? Dean, do you want to give an update on anything?
There wasn't anything really recorded yet. So, I mean, I would think if there was anything standing out right away, I'm sure they would have, you know, have done something or even contacted me by now. Probably just overweight and out of shape.
So far, it's good. We'll take that as a good thing.
Yes,
part. But.
I'm getting older, and I don't know. I don't. Still not sure where we're at yet. But when I get the report, and then I'll also see a cardiologist. I think it's the 17th of June. So, you know, maybe we can rest a little bit on good news with that.
Sure. Yes. I remember, you remember Don Kissler? Somebody said, Don, you need to get in shape. And he said, I am in shape. Round is a shape. Sean, do you want to say anything?
The first round of biopsies came back negative, so that's good. However, the doctor sent me a note saying that does not rule out cancer just because there was no biopsy to come out negative. He took a number of different biopsies and it was a weak spot he was concerned about. So he didn't rule out, I mean, you think that a negative biopsy would be, hey, there's no cancer, but I thought that was kind of strange. So I'm going to try to follow up a little bit on that. I saw another doctor on Thursday. He did not take biopsies. He gave me some oral medications and when we come back in a few weeks, and then we'll possibly consider that next move. So my focus now is on the third specialist, which will be the 8th of June. That's the main campus.
Okay, so not this week, but the following week. Okay, and in the meantime, we'll pray.
Thanks.
Yeah. All right, will you please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for the many mercies that you've bestowed on us as a congregation. And as we think of the children of our congregation, those who are quite young, we think of the incredible challenge that confronts their parents to shepherd those children, to be watchers and guardians of their souls, and thinking through all the various influences of this world and how to guide their children through them, that the children would not be overwhelmed and overcome by them, and turning their hearts from the living God to loving this world and the things of this world, for no good comes of that. We pray in that regard, in particular for Luke and Lauren and Andrew and Aaron, as they seek to raise up their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that they would do so with all diligence. But I pray, Lord, that we would remember our covenant commitment to them, that we would make every effort to aid them, to encourage them, to allow our life's experiences and example to speak to them, both to good and warning against the evil. I pray, Father, for the children. I pray for Max and Finn and Evie and for Caleb and Magnolia and Levi and Judah. I pray, Lord, that you would watch over them and keep them safe, protecting them from the wiles of the devil, that they would remember to choose friends wisely, that the companion of fools becomes like them, he becomes one of them, so that they would choose companions who will aid them in their Christian walk. I pray for the parents that they would be wise and discerning. Father, we pray for our friends in Bristolville, for Jim Jr. and Jim Sr., that you would give them wisdom as they shepherd the flock there, and that they would, you would give them words of wisdom to speak truthfully to the people and lead them and guide them in truth. We pray for our dear friend Tim Barfield as he is away from us this morning, that you'd watch over him and protect him, even as he enjoys his time with old friends. We think of the special blessing that is, that when we are reunited with friends, that there is a joy, a fullness that is felt there. And I pray that you would enable them to enjoy it immensely, and that Tim would enter into the Coughlin's celebration with freedom and liberty in his own heart and mind, even in spite of the fact that he has just recently lost a wife. And from the additional burden of wayward children, we pray, Father, that you would keep him safe as he is separated from us, and bring him back to us, reuniting him to our fellowship, that our joy might be made full. And we pray for Mallory, Lord. We pray that this young woman, who herself has struggled through many losses and disappointments and sadnesses, that she would not be lost to Christ. She would not be lost to this congregation, but that she would yet be careful and diligent in seeking to walk uprightly before you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we conclude our service this morning, I would ask you to please stand with me and turn to the back, turn in your hymnals to hymn number 255.
That moved of old upon the waters dark and face, come when our faithless hearts are cold, and stir them with an inward grace. Thou that art power and peace combined, all highest strength, all purest love, the rushing of the mighty wind, the brooding of the gentle dove. Come, give us still thy powerful aid, and urge us on and make us thine. Ne'er leave the hearts that once were made fit temples for thy grace divine. Nor let us quench thy sinful light, but still with softest breathing stir our onward souls and lead us right, O Holy Ghost, the Comforter. Amen.
Will you please bow your heads with me? And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Please go in peace.